Well, it's good to see everyone this morning after being away all week at Mahaffey Camp. But I'm glad to be back home, glad to be here. I will tell you this morning that the sermon that I'm going to be preaching, I didn't want to do. I had a different sermon that was prepared, and I was ready to go. And about, Thursday of the week before last, God said, no, I want you to do this. And I'm like, I don't want to do that, Lord. And he says, no, I really want you to. And I'm like, no, I don't want to, because that's a hard subject, Lord. And I want people to like me, you know. I can't help it. I have it built in. But nonetheless, I want to be faithful to what God has called me to do. And so I'm going to preach on this subject this morning. And I just want to preface that some of the things that I say this morning, my goal, you know, no pastor, you know, the shepherd, and that's what pastor means, typically carries a shepherd's crook, and that's to guide the sheep. No pastor ever wants to, well, I don't think, I mean, I guess sometimes we feel that way, but in reality, we don't really want to beat the sheep with that shepherd's crook, okay? So this is not about beating the sheep, and the last thing I want to do is wound people that are already wounded. But this is the truth of God's word, and we need to take a look at it this morning, and we need to not be afraid of that. And if you can't guess, if you haven't seen, you notice the building behind me. That is the building that the Supreme Court of the United States meets in. And I think most of you were kind of shocked, kind of just in unbelief at the decision they made a few weeks ago regarding redefining marriage. Our country had stood for 230 years, and we always understood marriage to be in a certain way, in a certain direction. Really, since Adam and Eve walked in the garden, we have understood the institution of marriage. And now we've got a group of guys and women, I guess, in black robes that have totally changed that definition. And I know myself, I went through an array of emotions, kind of anger, dismay, unbelief, to name a few. I got to tell you, we were out in the woods. It's probably a good thing, because my first inclination is I just wanted to slap somebody, but I think it's probably against federal law to slap a Supreme Court judge. But in my own mind, as I wrestled with this and I prayed about this, I recognized that it's simply a sad reflection of where our society has headed. And I really wonder, I wonder, and I can't help but wondering, how in the world did we ever get to this point? I mean, I grew up in the, I was born in the 50s. I know, that's like ancient, isn't it, Laura? Yeah. She knows. You know, it's funny, I asked my son Jonathan, he's 17, a couple weeks ago we were talking, and I said, Jonathan, do you remember when Daddy didn't have gray hair? And he says, uh-uh. Yeah. I was like, what? How does that work? But I grew up, and I remember, you know, remember Leave It to Beaver? You guys remember that? Yeah, some of you, okay, if you're too young to remember that, go Google it, okay? I'm sure there's a YouTube video of it. But Beaver gets an alligator, and him and his, what was his brother's name? Wally, yeah. And they don't know where to keep, they want to hide the alligator, this little baby alligator, from mom. And so they decide they're going to stick it in the commode, okay? Well, the censors would not permit that to be shown. They would not show the commode on television. I would be grateful today if that was the worst thing they showed on television. But look at where we've come. Look at how far we've fallen. And for many of us, the easy thing to do is to lash out. And we look around us and we see the state of our society and we wish that it wasn't so. The Bible asks this question. It says, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And that's a good question. That's a question that speaks to my heart. That's a question that challenges me as a follower of Jesus Christ to know exactly what to do and how I should respond to all of this. And I believe that the answer to that question lies in the unique relationship that we have to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it speaks to the question as to what we have done with God's holy covenant of marriage. You know, God instituted marriage. And I wonder sometimes, I wonder if even within the walls of the church, if we have taken that for granted. Have we, as God's people, I ask this question of myself, and have we abused and misused the covenant of marriage? Are we guilty, like the world, of simply treating it like a commodity? Do we use our marriage to honor us instead of honoring the Creator? Well, I want you to look with me in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we have the first marriage, if you will. We have the institution of marriage being established. And I want to pick up in verse 21. If you're unfamiliar with the scriptures, and that's nothing to be embarrassed about, Genesis is the first book of the Bible, so you'd want to turn there. There are Bibles in the pew racks, or the chair racks in front of you. But Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, it says this: "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the rib with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she should be called woman, for she was taken out of a woman.' That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." We have to first note that God reached this point, because as he looked around all of his creation, it tells us in verse 20, just up one verse, "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." And so God, in his infinite wisdom, put Adam in a sleep, and he took out one of his ribs, and he created a woman. And you notice here that he created just one woman, not multiple women. He didn't create for Adam another man. He didn't look through all of his creation and find a dog or a porpoise or a great ape and say, "This would be a suitable helper for Adam." No, he created him a woman. And contrary to what popular culture may tell you, God truly does want the best for us. And so Adam, he looks at this woman, and his first response, now the Bible doesn't record this, but I'm thinking like his first response might have been like, "Ooh, baby, what did you do, God? You know, I liking this." But the first response that we have is that she is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. And God looks at all of this, and he looks at all of his creation. And you know, when he separated the light from the dark, when he created the land and the sea, when he created the trees, when he created the birds, when he created the animals, he looked at it at the end of the day, he said it was good. But now he creates man and woman, and he looks at all this and he says, it was very good. It was beyond good. And the next day we find God taking a Sabbath rest because he rested, because he had created perfection. Now there are those who would say, "Pastor Jeff, come on. We all know that Genesis, come on." There are places out there where they will teach you that the first 11 chapters are simply, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are simply a myth and are simply made up stories and just a cute little way for Moses to explain the Israelite how things went. Well, you can believe that if you want. You'd be wrong, but you could believe that. Jesus quotes this passage in Matthew chapter 19. Paul quotes this passage twice in 1 Corinthians 6 and in Ephesians chapter 5. So if you don't want to believe what it says here in God's word, then are you going to believe it when Jesus said it? Are you going to believe it when Paul said it? Or are we to put all of their words in suspect? And you totally undercut your faith. See, Jesus said this. Paul writes this. God said this. And there are things that we need to learn about marriage. The first marriage, first off, marriage is the closest of all relationships. There is no relationship on earth that is closer. Adam looked at Eve and said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Adam discovered his true self as a man only when he saw Eve. Humanity's identity is fully understood in the male-female relationship. And while they were created equal, they were created different. They were created to be complementary to each other. And there's a point where the argument for men and women being identical reaches the point of being ridiculous. And we have to understand how God perfectly designed a man and a woman to fit together, to be complementary to each other. And we live in such a time of confusion over that. And my Bible says that God is not the author of confusion. He says, and for this reason, he goes on in the scriptures. What reason? Well, it's because she is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. That a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The woman was already a part of Adam's flesh, having been taken from his physical being. And so now Adam offers an explanation for future husbands and wives and says that the two will become one flesh. And I've read the accounts, and there are some explanations that think this is just a matter of he's speaking about the physical act of consummation. I've seen others explain that, well, no, and it was kind of a heady display, that this has to do with the DNA from the man and the DNA from the woman coming together and forming unique DNA as they produce offspring, and that's what they're talking about. But I think so much more than that. I think the Bible makes it abundantly clear that in a marriage there is a spiritual connection. And that's why when that connection is broken, it hurts so bad. You see, marriage is designed to honor and reflect the nature and the character of God. It's designed for two people to be joined together for a common purpose and common worship of the Creator. Marriage paints a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. The church being those who call upon the name of Jesus, who have that relationship with him, who have accepted them as their personal Savior. And often in the New Testament, Jesus is pictured as the bridegroom and the church as his bride. The marriage tie takes precedent over every other human relationship. And for this reason, it's regarded as unbreakable. You know, there are bonds that are tight. You know, a mother and her child, that is a tight bond. And yet the Bible tells us that we're to leave our father and mother and to be joined, because it's an even tighter relationship. In Ephesians 5:32, Paul quotes this passage, and in the Greek word that is used there, he just simply quotes Genesis and uses the word united in the King James Version. It says the two shall be joined as one flesh. When the Greek, that word joined means to be glued together. It is something that is meant to be inseparable. It's a reason why today as a church we've taken a stand against adultery, against polygamy, against sexual immorality of any kind, and against divorce. It's hard to preach about divorce. I've held some of your hands through some of that. And the last thing I want to do, please hear my heart, is to wound somebody that's already wounded. That's not the purpose of all of this. But you have to clearly understand that divorce was never intended by God to be a solution to the relationship. In fact, the most succinct way possible, it is stated in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. The Bible says that God hates divorce. And he hates it because it breaks the covenant that the husband and wife make with each other. You know, I do my share of weddings, and I have got a couple standing here, and the groom stands here, and the bride stands here, and they look dreamily into each other's eyes, and they pronounce that their wedding vows, and never once, they always say, I've never yet had one have me take it out, where they look at each other and say, until death do we part. Never once do they say, and until it gets too difficult do we part. Never once do they say, until I find something better up the road does it part. Never do they say, until you get too crabby or I get tired of you, do we part. They say, until death do we part. And I believe at that moment in time that they believe that. And they make a covenant with each other. And it's a picture of the covenant that God makes with us when he says he will never leave us nor forsake us. But I think more than the fact of breaking the covenant, I believe God hates divorce because he understands the pain that it causes his people. Some of you who have lived through that, and I've heard from some of you, and you have told me that it was worse than when a loved one died. It's difficult for us who haven't gone through it to fully appreciate or to understand that. You know, the kids, I like to think I have a bit of rapport with the elementary kids. And they will come into my office. In fact, I was telling Cecilia and Chris about their son David. A couple weeks ago, I was doing some counseling right after church. I don't normally do it right after church, but it just was a necessity. And I've got some folks sitting in those two chairs in front of my desk. Some of you have been in my office. And there's a tiny little knock on the door. And we can't see anybody through the glass. So I said to the fellow sitting there, I said, would you mind just popping that door open? And David walks in, and he was dressed very smartly that day, Cecilia, wearing his little tie, you know. And I said, well, David, so nice of you to come in and see me. And he says, well, actually, Pastor Jeff, I just come to get a piece of candy off your desk. But the kids like to come into my office, and I like to talk to them. But you know, I've had some of those kids sit there, and I say, how's it going? And I've had kids at 10 years old start to cry. And they say, Pastor Jeff, Mommy and Daddy fight all the time. Mommy and Daddy say they're going to get a divorce. And Pastor Jeff, I don't know what I did. I try to be a good person. I try to be a good girl. I try to be a good boy. And I don't know what to do. It breaks my heart. I can only imagine how it breaks God's heart. This week at Mahaffey Camp, there was a young girl. I work in the welcome center, and we have these large welcoming windows that we sit behind, and they're open, and anybody can come up and talk to us. And this little girl pops up, and she comes to my window and puts her arms up on the window like this, and she says, what's your name? And I said, well, my name is Jeff. And she told me her name. And we began chit-chatting, and she's going into the fourth grade, and she has a dog, but she doesn't have a cat because she doesn't really like cats. And as the conversation went on, because there's so many pastors up there at Mahaffey Camp, I asked her, I said, so is your daddy a pastor? And this bright little girl with these shining eyes got very dark all of a sudden. And she said, I don't have a daddy. I don't need a daddy. My daddy was a jerk. He left Mommy and Daddy. He left me and Mommy, and I don't ever want to see him again in my life. But you know, that little girl, that was on Tuesday. For the whole rest of the week, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, that little girl kept coming up to interact with the three or four other, myself and the two or three other pastors that were there in that office. And we all knew the same thing, and one of them finally verbalized it and said, she needs a daddy, doesn't she? You see, she needed a daddy time. God has made us unique, and he's given each of us a role. And I'm not talking about who does the housework and who cuts the grass. I don't think God really cares about that. But I am talking about those unique qualities, those innate qualities that are unique to each of us. And there is nurturing that only a mother can give, and there is wisdom. And there is an element that only a father can give in a marriage. And when we try to short-circuit that, we're only asking for trouble. The sad reality is the probabilities are, statistically, that this little girl at some point in her life will seek male attention, and probably in all the wrong places. You see, we can't undo what God has done. We can't just so flippantly and so blatantly destroy what God has put together. That's why Jesus said, what God has put together, let no man put asunder. And yet we just fly right by that. Now I want to tell you, because my goal is not to heap a bunch of guilt on some of you, but there are times when Jesus conceded, and I use the word conceded purposefully, that divorce was permissible. One was for marital infidelity. The other was in the case of an unbelieving spouse desiring to leave. But I believe that even in those cases, divorce wasn't God's ideal. Even in those cases, and I have seen God work in people's lives, and I've seen God do miracles, reconciliation can still be possible. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7 about the unbelieving spouse, and it says if they want to go, let them go. But they said, but who knows that believing partner might not be able to sanctify that unbelieving spouse. In other words, who knows the effect that you living a godly life for Christ might have on the unbelieving spouse. Now, there's some things I need to tell you. The first is that if you're out there and you've divorced in a way that is outside of the parameters of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19, listen to me. Listen to me. God does not love you any less. You need to know that. Jesus said, "Not while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Do you recognize that? That every one of us, in our darkest place, Jesus died for us. And Romans 8, chapter 1 says, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And while God hates divorce, nowhere in the scriptures is it ever even implied that he hates divorced people. Please understand that. And I want you to know that there is grace and forgiveness. And like any other sin, that sin, if you're a follower of Christ, does not define you. You are defined by your relationship with Jesus Christ. And as Jesus told the woman at the well, "Go and sin no more." Those that have gone through divorce need to know that you need to live this day forward for God, seeking to be transformed into the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. And for those of you who have never gone through such pain, I want to remind you what Pastor Joe taught us a couple of weeks ago, that we are not to judge. We are not the Holy Spirit. We have no right to judge that. I remind you that Romans chapter 2 verse 4 says it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And if God can show mercy and kindness, so should we. I will also tell you, and I want to be clear on this as well. If you're out here today and you're a woman and you're being physically abused, you need to get out now of the house. And if that's your case and you need to talk to myself or Pastor Joe or one of our elders, you do that immediately. God never intended for you to stand there and get beat up day after day after day. Please hear me on that as well. Now, some may conclude that I'm saying that we should, perhaps, when I say we shouldn't judge it, we should just ignore divorce in the church. And as Paul might respond, God forbid. You see, divorce is always a result of sin on at least one of the partner's parts, be it sexual immorality or selfishness. But it's always because sin has entered the marriage. And I recognize that there are times, even though every counseling book I've ever read tells me differently, every counseling book I've ever read says that both parties need to share some of the blame. And maybe that's true. But I know from my observations and in my own heart, I believe there are some of you out there that truly could be victims. But more importantly, I want you to know that we need a strengthening of every married couple's spiritual walk. And instead of simply condemning divorce on moral terms, we should seek instead, in our marriages and those of our brothers and sisters, to encourage and to grow a deep, deep walk in intimacy with Jesus Christ. Because that is the only thing that's going to sustain us. Because I'm convinced that if a husband loves his wife unconditionally, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, and that if the wife respects her husband unconditionally, as it also says in that same chapter of Ephesians, that there is no power on earth, no spiritual power of darkness, no force of hell that can break that bond. I will also tell you that while it is no guarantee of a happy marriage, and I'm not going to tell you there won't be problems, but your percentages go way up when you choose to have a Christian mate. And I want to talk to you young people for just a second. I know there's a few of you out here. A lot of them are in Sunday school right now. Listen, date a Christian. I'm not going to say it to you any more plainer than that. You know, we want our kids to grow up, and we want them to find, you know, if it's a young girl, we want them to find a guy that's going to have a good job, and they look for somebody that's good looking and somebody with charisma and personality. And I'm not going to tell you that none of those things are important. or education, but I'm going to tell you that there is nothing more attractive than a person of the opposite sex that has a relationship with Jesus. And that's where we need to be. Because when you date somebody, when you marry somebody that's not a child of God, you're already two steps behind. The deck is already stacked against you. Marry a Christian. I'm telling you, young people, that. Because you know what? I'm your pastor. I'm not afraid to just come up when you introduce your new boyfriend to me and he's not a Christian. I'll ask him, do you love Jesus? There was one of our young ladies out at a restaurant, and I saw her over there, so I figured I needed to go say hi. And so she introduced me, and I don't know, kids' names these days are like, when I was in school, everybody was like Jeff or Joe or Bill. Now it's all Zach or Brandon, and I'm not making fun of those names. It's just, so she introduced me to this guy, and I think his name was Zach, this is Zach, you know. And she's looking dreamily in his eyes, and I says, hi Zach, I'm her pastor. And I shook his hand and I squeezed it just a little bit, you know, and I said, can I ask you some questions? And he's like, okay. And I said, so you ever been on jail? Do you do drugs? What time do you go to bed at night? Are you getting a good grade in school? And he looked at me, his eyes got real big, and I says, do you love Jesus? And he says, well, I go to this church. I said, I didn't ask you that. Jesus was Jewish. I just wanted to know, do you love Jesus? And you know, I felt kind of, that was on a Friday night, and I saw that young lady on Sunday, and I went up to her and I said, look, I probably owe you an apology. I probably came on a little strong. And she said, to her credit, she said, you know what, Pastor? I thought about what you said. I'm not going to see him anymore. And I said, good for you. Good for you. Because I cannot emphasize, I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, but I cannot emphasize how important it is to marry a person that is in love with Jesus. So how do we get to this place? How do we get to a society where, gosh, we've got same-sex marriage, and that's considered the norm? We're living together as an unmarried couple in violation of God's command is the usual rather than the exception. Where the divorce rates in the church differ little from the divorce rates outside the church. Where refraining from intimacy outside of marriage is looked upon as an oddity. How in the world did we get to that place? Well, it tells us in Colossians chapter 3, it says that we are put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. And the issue becomes not one of whether or not, the issue becomes one of whether we are going to put to death our earthly desires, our earthly nature, and are we going to follow our heavenly nature? You see, for many in our society, and society just screams this at us, happiness is our highest goal. Whatever brings us happiness, we should do. We should all be happy. There is nothing more important than you being happy. Happiness is the thing that motivates us. It's the thing that stimulates us. And so what happens then is we got our computer. Well, it's not running as fast as our neighbor's computer, so it doesn't make me happy anymore, so I'm going to get a new computer. We have a car. And for whatever reason, it no longer makes us happy. And so we trade it in and we get a new car. We have a friend and that friend no longer makes us happy, so we get a new friend. We go to church and the church no longer makes me happy, so I go to a different church. We get married and our spouse no longer makes us happy, and so we look for a new spouse. That little voice says, you know what? You'll be happier with these people over here. You'll be happier in that same-sex relationship. It's as though the serpent whispers in our ear, Eve, eat that fruit. You'll be happier if you do. There's more to be had. God is holding back from you. Nowhere. Nowhere in the scriptures does God ever promise us happiness. Now I know right away that some of you are already looking through your concordance to see if that's true. Okay. There are places in the Bible where it does mention happiness from God. Job 15:17, happy when we are corrected by God. 1 Peter 3:14, happy when you suffer for Christ. 1 Peter 4:14, happy when you are insulted for Christ. John 13:17, happy when you humble yourselves. John Romans 14:22, happy when you do not cause another to stumble. And then we find in Acts that Paul was happy when he's on trial before King Herod Agrippa, knowing that he was there essentially at his death sentence. You see, if we settle for happiness in life, we miss the best that God has for us. Happiness is based on happenings. And to quote Pastor Gary, and he said I had to use him as a quote, happiness is like the new car smell. It only lasts for a little while. And if we only pursue happiness, if we view a relationship with God only in those terms, then we have settled for less. You see, because God promises so much more. He promises us peace that passes all understanding. He promises in John chapter 10, life and life more abundantly. And some of you have been out there and you've been trying to live based on this kind of, I need more happiness. And I'm telling you, you've missed out on the abundant life that God has for you. He promises to never leave us nor forsake us. He promises through his son Jesus Christ, not happiness, but joy. Not based on happiness, but based on the quiet assurance that the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable God of this universe loves us and wants us to have a relationship with him. God, in his infinite wisdom, he established for mankind an ideal. He very clearly instituted one man, one woman, one marriage. And Satan would like nothing better to destroy anything that God has declared sacred. And so just like Eve in the garden, Satan whispers in our ear that there's something more, there's something better, there's another level of happiness that we can achieve. He tells us that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. I heard two quotes about that one. Irma Bombeck says, yeah, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence because it's grown over the septic tank. And James Dobson says, yeah, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, but you have to mow it twice as often. And there are churches out there that in order to keep people happy, condone same-sex marriage. And there are Christians that too easily divorce. And there are young people that are living together that are not married, that ought not to be. You see, and we fail to teach our young people that the most important thing is to have that relationship with Jesus. We teach them lots of information. And it's good to have information. It's good to give them a piece of candy and reward them for having a Bible verse. But are we teaching them to be in love with Jesus? Are we teaching them to have that intimate relationship? Are we modeling that as parents for our kids? Or do we simply teach them that managing sin in their life is the most important thing? You see, because if we teach them about their relationship with Jesus, the sin management will follow. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We become so fixated by simply disseminating information that we've forgotten transformation. Matthew 24:24, Jesus talks about the last days, and I can only believe that we're in the last days. And he says, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Well, it's my opinion that the false prophets are already here. It's my opinion that even now we're seeing the weak and the uninformed and those who have never developed an intimate walk with Jesus being deceived. So that leaves us with the question, the same question we asked at the beginning, what are we to do? Well, first, we need to read God's word. I am simply amazed at the number of Christians who don't read God's word. If you need help in that, I have 14 different Bible reading plans that I could give you and help you to daily walk with that. I would be willing to be accountable to you to help you to read your Bible on a daily basis. But Ephesians tells us, chapter 6 tells us that we're to put on the full armor of God. And that includes God's word. Because it's our only defense against the powers of darkness and the spiritual forces of evil in this world. And don't be deceived. There are spiritual forces of evil in this world. But see, God's word is brighter. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The psalmist wrote that God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And what we need to be doing is, as Christine Kane is a contemporary author, and I was reading one of her books, and she said, we need to grab hold of that light and race into the darkness, embracing the light of Jesus. The second thing we can do is we can repent. That's not a very popular subject. People don't like to be told that we need to repent. But I will tell you this. People clamor for revival. There's no revival that has never ever started without first repentance. If you read the history of the nation of Israel, which is a model of how Christ deals with the church, you'll find that in the midst of evil, it was always God's people who were called to repentance. Most of you are familiar with 2 Chronicles 7:14, which says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. You'll notice that God is not calling the pagans, in this case, to repentance. God is not calling those who were foreign to Israel to turn from their wickedness. No, he implores his people to repent. Psalm 95:7 says, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Friends, we need to repent. We need to repent for how we've taken so flippantly the covenant of marriage. Maybe we need to repent for not teaching our kids to have that intimate walk with Jesus. The third thing that we can do is pray. And I'm not talking about the God bless us everyone Tiny Tim prayer. You know what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about the prayer that most of us are in the habit of praying before we eat dinner. But I'm talking about a prayer that puts us on our face before the Almighty God, weeping over our sins and pleading with God to transform us as he wants to do, as he desires to do, into the likeness of his Son. I'm talking about praying before God where we spend as much time listening to God as we do airing our grievances and giving him our want list. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Friends, are you seeking God with all of your heart today? God is there. He's waiting. He wants to transform you. You know, this world is a messed up place. There's no doubt about it. Bill Hybels, the pastor of the Willow Creek Church in Chicago, says that the local church is the last great hope for the world. Friends, the fight begins not with our gay neighbors down the street. It doesn't begin by pointing our fingers at people that are living an immoral life. No, the fight begins not with the Supreme Court, but right here today on our knees. And I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you today to be on your knees before God for the state of us, of his people, and ask him, seeking him, to transform us in the likeness of his Son. Let's pray. Father, oh God, Lord, that you would just speak to every one of our hearts. That God, you would forgive us for those times when we've put happiness as our highest priority. Forgive us for not caring or looking the other way at sin in our own lives. And God, would you restore us? Would you make us people of faith? God, would you fill us to overwhelming with your Holy Spirit? Let us be light in that darkened world. Let us be the salt that seasons. Let us be people of the way. Father, thank you. Thank you that you cared enough to set a standard And God, help us as we attempt to live up to that standard. Keep us right. Keep us close to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.